So, Father, we come before you again, just beginning with you, Lord, that you would guide us completely into your word, the things that you want us to know tonight. It'd be entirely you, Father, that we would walk away with the fullness of what you want for us this evening, that you would be glorified. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study here in the book of Exodus, looking at just one chapter this evening, Exodus chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. It'd be very helpful to put a ribbon there because we'll be looking at a couple of other places this evening. And after a little bit of review here, we'll get into what the Lord has for us this evening. So if you've been with us now for any amount of time on our Wednesday nights, at least while we've been here in the book of Exodus, well, you should know, I hope, at this point, that the Lord has given us a very special and specific to our fellowship, but also to those that are listening, but I think more specifically for our fellowship, a twofold God-given emphasis as such. The first is that we would come out from among them and be separate. And we saw that in our early on studies. That was really the portion that focused on the pre-Red Sea crossing chapters, if you will. Well, now we've crossed over to the second aspect of that specific emphasis the Lord's given us. And I think both are important, but this one is probably even more so at the forefront of that. For the purpose that we may know Him. And obviously the Him here is Yahweh Himself. And that's really been the focus of our study these last handful of chapters. It's really going to be the primary focus for the remainder here in the book of Exodus. So as we think about this together, where are we presently in the narrative? Well, Israel has now reached the mountain of God, the mountain of Sinai, and is beginning to experience the Lord in an intimate way, ultimately for preparation for what is to come next. Now, next is a little bit farther off, many years into the future by the way we count time, but ultimately entering the promised land, and we know how that turns out for them as well, which we'll talk about probably in future studies. However, for now, the Lord is preparing them for what comes next. It's no different for us. Why do we study these things? Why do we study the same thing? We've been here in the book of Exodus before. Well, that He would continue to prepare us for what comes next. And I've heard it so loudly, so clearly from the majority of you guys, just how all the studies are working together. Whether it's the None But the Hungry, if you're following along in that study, if it's the Friday night study, if it's our study in Luke, literally all these things are ultimately preparing us for what would come next, that we may know Him in a greater way. That's what Israel's learning now. They're learning to know Yahweh more completely, more intimately, and that's going to be an ongoing process. Well, if you think about our more recent studies, this portion that we're looking in now really began back in chapter 19. Israel now has came out of Egypt. They're now at the base of the Mount of Sinai. Well, the Lord's speaking to them. He's desiring to have fellowship, enter into a covenant with them for this desire. And we studied this in a handful of studies ago now, but that they would just simply fear Him, if you recall. So if you got your Bibles open here to Exodus chapter 24, please pop back here. We're going to highlight just a couple of verses to kind of refocus on some of the things that the Lord's already showed us. Exodus 19. This is kind of where this section began, if you will. It begins with this in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So roughly, there's a little conversation about this, but somewhere along the period, about 3 months now, that they came out from Egypt. It continues here, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped at the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So this is really where the Lord's instructions to them begins. That's the portion that we've been focused on. For the next handful of chapters, really, is just the Lord revealing first the law to them, and then he's going to give them in future chapters instructions about what his tabernacle, his dwelling place, is to look like. Now, if you're still here in chapter 19, if you look ahead here to verse 20, then Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and Yahweh said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at Yahweh, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them. So as we saw in our previous studies, well, there was preparation needed to meet with Yahweh. That's what we're seeing. The people needed to be consecrated. The priests needed to be consecrated. Why? Because Yahweh is a holy God. That's the only way it can be. Well, that was the preparation period, if you will. So, chapter 20, well, the Lord begins to give them the instructions. Let's look at verse 18 of chapter 20. Now, this is following the Ten Commandments. Now all the people witnessed the thundering and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Look at Moses' response. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So interesting here to point out to you, and I didn't necessarily see this, maybe you did the first time we went through this, but the people really, Todd and I were talking about this tonight too, could only bear the Ten Commandments. That was enough of God directly talking to the people. And then the response is, Moses, no, you talk to God. That wasn't what God desired. God desired that the people would be able to be in his presence. But now, Moses, you're the guy. You speak to God. We'll stand back here. Well, chapters 20 through 23, or at least the first part of 23, the Lord begins to provide the law to his covenant people. Now, as we went through those studies, handful of takeaways. Two, just to bring your attention to, what we've seen in the law so far, is that really the law can be boiled down into two primary categories, which really, when you think about it even further, as we looked at, really flow out of one law. That being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind. We saw that previously. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. As we talked about that, really it's bound up in the first one. If the first relationship is right, the rest of it really flows out of that first one. Do I need to tell you, or the Lord need to tell you not to murder somebody if you're loving the Lord your God? No. It comes. So when we think about it, and we talked about that, that was the first part. The second one, this is a key point, but Christ is the end of the law for the believer. Now, we've seen this in our Exodus study. As I said earlier, we've seen this in our Wednesday or our Friday night study specifically. That's the big takeaway for us. What is our relationship to the law? It's Christ in one word. Christ is the focus. Christ is the center. Again, we've studied that. We looked at that in Romans. We've been looking at that here over the last couple of chapters. Now, that brought us to last week's chapter, but the second part of chapter 23, if you guys recall, where we're introduced, not for the first time, but again, to the angel of the Lord. So we'll start there tonight. We'll go through the first part kind of quickly, but a couple things I want to highlight for you as we go through this, because it's going to be helpful for our study tonight. So chapter 23, beginning in verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Now, we talked about this last week, but that angel, perhaps your Bible capitalized it, it's none other than the angel of God, the angel of Yahweh, all the same person, referring to, as we've talked about, a Christophany or a pre-incarnate Jesus. It's God in a man form. Obviously, Jesus hadn't been born yet, so it's a little bit different in that sense, in the physical sense, but in a way that man could interact in a physical sense with the Lord. And we'll see that, because that's going to be key to our study a little bit later here tonight. Now, look what he says here. So, a couple of things that the angel of the Lord's going to do. He's going to keep you in the way. What does that mean? Well, in the Lord's word, it's in the way he desires, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared, ultimately referring to the promised land. Just like Jesus, we enter into the Lord's rest through him. He's the one, and the Holy Spirit works too. He keeps you in the way, if you will. Now, verse 21, "Behold, of him, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods," please notice that, "nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve Yahweh, your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will drive them out from before you in 1 year." Excuse me. "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." So a couple things here as we hold up just for a second. Please notice who's doing the work here. It's not about him strengthening them to do this. I mean, that does happen. But no, it's the Lord doing it. These are promises. Hey, if you just simply obey me, I'm going to handle this for you. It's a promise. You can count on it. Now, verse 29, I know we didn't necessarily talk about this in great detail last week, but notice what the Lord's saying. The Lord's got this all figured out. Hey, I'm not going to drive them out from before you in 1 year. Now, God could absolutely do that. Why? Because, hey, if I do that, there's going to be so many beasts and things like that. They're going to overwhelm you. You won't be able to handle it. So God's got this factored in. Little by little, I'm going to drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. So they're numerous now, but they're not numerous enough for what the goodness of what they're coming into. So knowing that, the Lord's going to do this in a gradual way to give them time to multiply. Now look what he says here in verse 31. "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So just explaining the boundaries of what the promised land would be. Now again, there's a condition. You need to obey me. Now look where he finishes. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their God. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, I think you guys are pretty familiar with the rest of this story. And what ultimately becomes, this becomes a stumbling block for them. They don't really obey this, or they partially obey it, and it absolutely becomes a stumbling block. But notice the emphasis there. Hey, don't serve their gods. Don't intermingle with them. Don't let them dwell in the land, because you're going to lose your focus. You're going to take your focus off of Yahweh, and you're going to put it on them. So, last thing he really emphasizes to them here in this particular section in chapter 23 was, hey, beware, be careful of this, watch out for this, and oh, by the way, the second of the Ten Commandments, I think you guys are pretty familiar with it. Hey, let's go back and look at that. It's in verse 4 of chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Let's just keep that in the back of our mind for our study a little bit later this evening. That was the second instruction, if you will, that the Lord gave them specifically. And oh, it's where he kind of wraps up here in chapter 23. So that really brings us here to chapter 24. So a little bit shorter chapter this evening, only 18 verses. So we'll go ahead and read through this here and get the macro level of what the Lord is showing us. So it continues here in chapter 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and serve, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now, the glory of Yahweh rested on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up in the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's the portion we're going to be specifically looking at, breaking down here verse by verse this evening. If you're looking for a title for tonight's study, it's simply this: draw near and wait here. Draw near and wait here. So back to verse 1 here. Now he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So the portion we're in this evening is really the continuation of Yahweh's instructions to Moses. As we said earlier, it's picking up where the Lord left off in chapter 19, but this time with the leadership in focus. Moses, Aaron, his brother, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who will later be priests, as we'll see in future studies, and 70 of the elders of Israel are to come up, but only to a certain point. There's limitations to where they can come, and we'll see that as we get into it further. So as we get into this first verse, now he, question to ask here, who exactly was speaking? Is it Moses? Or, excuse me, is it the Lord or is it the angel? Who's referring to the he here? Now, we'll just let you think about that for a little bit. We'll come back to that question a little bit later this evening. But again, the text reads, now he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So now we're seeing a little bit more specific. Moses is alone to come up. As we've already began to see in our study for some time now, well, Moses had a special relationship with the Lord. Remember what Moses said, and we'll see this a little bit later in our study in another verse. We find this a couple different places in Scripture, but in specifically, you guys don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, I believe it is, that he's going to raise up a prophet like me, speaking ultimately of Jesus. Well, at this point in Israel's history, Moses is really serving as the intercessor, if you will, between them and Yahweh, which they had access to God, or for their access to God. Ultimately, when you think about this and start to really piece all this together, it's foreshadowing the ultimate intercessor to come. That's really Jesus Christ himself. It's kind of a foreshadowing of that. Right now, Moses is going to God. Moses is getting the instructions from the Lord. Now, comment here, because we're going to be looking at a couple places in the book of Hebrews. So first thing, when we get to Hebrews here, let's make sure we put a ribbon there because we'll be coming back there often this evening. In addition to that, a little bit of homework for you guys as the Lord would lead, especially as we get into future studies here for the remainder of the book of Exodus, I would really encourage you to take a prayerful read through the book of Hebrews. It's not a super long book. It's about 13 chapters. Probably could do it in a couple of sessions or maybe one. But I think you'll get a lot of really good, it's always really good, but commentary on what we're looking at and what these very things that we're seeing here in Exodus, especially as we get a little bit further into the priests and we get into the tabernacle and the details, if you will. What does that mean for the Christian? Does it mean anything? Short answer, absolutely means something. But what do those things represent? Hebrews really sheds some interesting light on that because it really explains to us what these things represent in our relationship. So just a little bit of homework there. I think it'll be beneficial with if you can get before the Lord. So as we're thinking about that, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. So we're talking here about access. Access to the Lord, as our title suggested tonight, draw near. That's that first component. So Hebrews chapter 4. I know we come here often. Often we're here for the rest component of it. But on the heels of that, I want to look at something a little bit further. So picking up here in verse 11 of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. So after the comments about rest and what rest represents for the believer, and rest is ultimately seeking from our own works and allowing the Lord to do it. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore," so that's where all the other information came in, "be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, the disobedience is outlined a little bit previously about disbelief or unbelief. The same thing happens here for us, right? So the very things we're looking at here in the book of Exodus apply. So there's an example for us. So lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Ultimately, the Lord sees everything, right? Now, verse 14 is where it kind of really applies to what we're looking at here in Exodus. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," that intercessor, if you will, Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's kind of where we were talking about Jesus in the garden last week on Sunday. Now, here's why we're looking here at this particular passage. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Oftentimes, I think we look at this verse in kind of light of the latter part of it, that, oh yeah, you know, we need grace and mercy, and we need that help in time of need. But please don't miss the point. Let us therefore, the therefore is really directly connected to the who, the high priest. We have the ability to go to God directly, come boldly before the throne because of Jesus. Now, this is where the New Testament or the New Covenant is different than the previous covenant that we're looking at here in Exodus. We have, through Christ, which we'll get into a little bit later tonight, the ability to draw near to Yahweh, the barrier, the curtain, as we see in the New Testament. It's been removed. It's been broke so that we can enter into the holiest of holies, as we'll see in future studies in the tabernacle, because of the great high priest, Jesus. So as we're thinking about Exodus here and the limitations to approaching God, that you can come this far but no further, only Moses, we, brothers and sisters, can come boldly before the throne because of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're still here in Hebrews chapter 4, let's look over at Hebrews chapter 7 specifically. Now, we're kind of jumping into this, right? I mean, there's a lot of information here, but for the interest of time, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Again, I encourage you to go back through this and read this because it will really shed some light on what we're seeing. But chapter 7, verse 18 is where we'll pick this up. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness," speaking of the law, "for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." That better hope is Jesus Christ. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, A little parenthetical information here. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, quoting from Scripture, Yahweh has sworn and I will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. A surety is a guarantee. It's a promise that it will be as originally stated. So much more, Jesus, he became that surety, that intercessor of the better covenant, the new covenant that we're looking at or that we have as New Testament believers. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So that was one of the limitations of the priesthood. Aaron died. His sons died. That's a whole other story there. But all the priests have died. Not so with the great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's a huge difference. That's the point he's making. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Look at the description. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, speaking of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all. Now, we're going to talk about that as we talk about conditions of the covenant tonight. It was once for all, satisfied, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So it's not a continual sacrifice. It was a once sacrifice for all, forever. That's what we're seeing here. So we have a little bit different. Jesus has become a surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, with that understanding, let's go back here to the book of Exodus. Make sure you keep that ribbon over in Hebrews. So verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. So Moses, on receiving the instructions from the Lord, he comes back, he tells the people, Israel confirms the covenant for a second time now. If you look back at verses 7 and 9, we saw this previously. Again, for the interest of time, we'll just skip to verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. So that was the first time. Now here is the second time, specifically, that the people are confirming the same thing. Again, back to chapter 24, verse 3. All the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. Now, what we're going to see as our study progresses this evening, there's going to be four necessary for the Lord's conditions, for the Lord's covenant. The first one we're going to see. Well, we really just saw this here in verse 3. For a covenant, the Lord's covenant, the Lord, his word has to go forth. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I require of you. The next thing is we're going to see here in a few moments. Well, a sacrifice is going to be required. We saw that with Jesus. Jesus had to have a say. He was the sacrifice once and for all, as we just read here in Hebrews. Then there's going to be the third aspect. There's going to be obedience to God's word. You heard the word. They confirmed the covenant. last part we'll see here. There must be the application of blood. And we'll talk about that, but we're going to see that clearly. So let's be looking for those things as we continue on. So verse 4 of chapter 24, "And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So now Moses, doing what the Lord had commanded, he writes all the words of Yahweh. He builds an altar for sacrifice, to worship Yahweh. And in addition to that, he sets up 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this in our studies. We've seen this previously. Often these pillars were remembrance or pillars of remembrance of the things that the Lord had done for their purpose. Hey, remember when you come into the promised land. Remember when you come back to where you crossed over. These stones of memorial here. Well, the Lord, Moses is setting up 12 of those, one representing each of the 12 tribes. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. Now, this really hasn't been fully codified in the law yet. It's coming. I mean, some aspects of it have been regarding Passover and things like that, which would be future events. We'll get a lot more details about the specific steps to this. But right now, they're making preparation for the sacrifice. That was that second component necessary for the covenant, as we looked at a minute ago. "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." Now, as we're looking at the blood, well, he took a component of it, sprinkled it on the altar. Question we've got to ask yourself, Why blood? Why is blood necessary? Well, hopefully you still have that ribbon here in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 this time. Well, it served a very specific purpose, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to pick this up here in verse 16. So again, we're kind of getting some highlights here of the book of Hebrews and how some of these things work together. Again, I encourage you to go back and read it all. But in chapter 9, verse 16, the writer continues, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So he's setting forth a principle here. "For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." I think we understand this in the natural sense. It's no different in today's law, right? You ultimately or oftentimes will have a will and a testament, or really a testament or a statement of, hey, this is how I want things to be handled. It's not in effect until the death of the testator, because there's no point when the person's here. That's the point is being made. Now look what it says here specifically. Verse 18, "Therefore..." So given that information, "not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Blood is a necessary component, and we're going to see why here as we get towards the end of this particular section. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Now, we're not quite there in our study yet. That's a little bit future to where we are now. We're seeing the initial stage of him giving the law to them, but we'll see this further in later studies. "Saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Again, this will come in future studies should the Lord tarry. Now, here's we get a little bit of information as to the why. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So ultimately, as we think about why the blood, well, two main reasons that were given here, and these aren't the only reasons, but without the shedding of blood, well, there's no remission, certainly no remission of sins, but that is what purifies it. It's the death and the blood of that animal, or Christ in the case of us, that covers that. So the blood is a necessary component of this, as we just looked at. So let's make our way here back to Hebrews, or back to Hebrews, back to Exodus. So continuing on here into verse 7, then he, speaking of Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, the book of the covenant, what's that? Well, it's the words that the Lord had spoken and that Moses had recorded exactly as the Lord had told him. As I was thinking about this, have you ever thought about that? Like, thought about the word of God as being the book of the covenant. Now, it's a little bit different for them than it was for us, right? I mean, it had a specific thing for them because these are the things that the Lord had commanded. But when we think of the Lord, the entirety of the Lord's word, it is really a covenant to us in a sense. And I don't mean in the same sense of like the official covenant, but it's his promise to us, his words. This is what I require of you. This is how it's going to work. Well, right now, Moses is just reading the very word that the Lord has spoken to them. Here we find the third element of the four conditions for the covenant. Now there's a response and obedience to the Lord's word. It's the third time now Israel has confirmed this. We've talked about this all the time, but by two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed. Three times now. Now, this one's a little bit different. I don't know if you perhaps noticed that or not. Previously, the previous two times, something similar to all Yahweh has said, we will do. Now, this time, they go a little bit further and said, and be obedient. So the third and final time, we see this here in our particular study right now. Well, now they're saying, not only are we going to do it, we're going to do all of it, we're going to be obedient. That's where that third aspect of the covenant comes in. Obedience to God's word. Okay, we've confirmed it. We are now going to do it. We're on board with you, Yahweh. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you, according to all these words. So now that fourth element of the covenant, the sprinkling of the blood, the covenant is now confirmed. The four conditions, if you will, are met. Now let's think about this and think about how this works with us in Jesus. For us, we don't have the same covenant they had, right? We have Jesus Christ. But think about how Jesus Christ has or is the fulfillment of the new covenant, a covenant not made with humans' hands. Let's think about the parallels here that we've been looking at. So the first aspect of the covenant, well, God's word must go out. Well, we certainly have that throughout the Old Testament, also the New Testament. Think about passages like Romans, for example. We'll turn there quickly. Through one man's righteous act, his sacrifice. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 if you're in Hebrews real quick, just so you can see. This is just one example of the Lord's word going out. There's many of these as it pertains to Jesus being our covenant. But in Romans chapter 5, we've been looking a lot in the book of Romans in our other studies. Verse 6, here's the reality. Chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he did for you and I. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. This is just a reality for us now. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, if you look ahead here to verse 18, and this is stated a couple different ways through the next couple of verses. We won't read them all. You can do that if you're led later. Verse 18, we'll just pick one. Therefore, so as a result of what we've been looking at, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, speaking of Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, capital M, righteousness, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So obviously making a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. But the point here is that through one man's righteous act. So that's the Lord's word going out. And again, just one example of the first part of the covenant. What about the second part? About a sacrifice being required. I think this one's pretty easy for us. Jesus, the sinless Lamb's death on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. We saw that previously when we looked at Hebrews just a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 7. What about the third one? The response being required, obedience. Well, I mean, Jesus clearly says this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless a man be born again, we either accept or reject the Lord's word, His covenant. Now, the last aspect is we're looking at the parallels between the old covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. What about the application of blood? Well, absolutely. It was Christ's innocent blood shed on the cross by which, as we looked at previously, we have remission of sins. That's the only way it could have worked. So again, under the new covenant, all four conditions, just like the old covenant, have been met. So let's make our way back here to Exodus, to verse 8, where we left off. So moving on to verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now, Moses is now going up with Aaron, again with his son, the 70 elders, the leadership of Israel at this point. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens and its clarity. So now the leadership is coming up to the mountains. They're going up to a certain part of the mountains. The Lord has entered into covenant with people. The people have confirmed the covenant. And oh, by the way, don't miss this point. The very words that Moses had said there in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant which the Yahweh has made with you. Does that not sound pretty close to what we've been looking at in the communion passage a couple weeks ago? Yeah, it's the same thing. It works the same way. Just a different covenant through Jesus Christ. So now, the leadership's at the foot of the mountain, and they saw God. Now look again carefully at what we said, or what it says. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So now, they're drawing near to God. They're seeing a form or a part of God, but not Yahweh in his entirety. Why do we say that? Well, we looked at this last week, but we've seen multiple passages. You can go back and listen to last week's study. No man has seen God face to face and live. It's simply the reality. Now, perhaps here they're seeing the angel of God, a Christophany. That's what I believe it is anytime we're seeing God, especially being described in the form of man, the pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what they're seeing here. Notice what they saw, and notice what the focus is. The focus isn't necessarily on exactly what they saw. Really, the focus draws our attention to his authority, the place on which his feet are standing. They describe it as this paved work of blue sapphire stone with the clarity of the heavens. A majestic scene. And this is where the angel of God's, his feet, as we read it here, the God of Israel, is standing. Now, this isn't the only place we see a similar description in the book of Ezekiel. There's a couple different places. There's one in the first chapter, but also one in the 10th chapter, where Ezekiel sees, and I looked, and there is a firmament that was above the head of the cherubim. There appeared something like a sapphire stone having the likeness of a throne. Most of the time when it's described like this, it's in the likeness of a throne. I encourage you, when you have time, look at that passage too, because then it describes, whether it's in the first chapter or this one, just there's a lot of parallels to what we're seeing here. But for now, that's what they saw. Now, verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, or the leaders of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. So now on these leaders, God didn't lay his hand. So they were able to see something. That's another reason why it just couldn't have been Yahweh, because of previous passages we've talked about. Their response, they saw God, they ate, and they drank. Kind of like a communion experience as we've been looking at here on our Sunday morning studies. But it had limitations. They could only observe from a distance. Now, verse 12. Then Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone in the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Now this is where it's a little bit different for Moses. He had that special relationship. Moses was called up to the mountain by Yahweh. Notice how it says too. It's kind of interesting to me. Come up to me, speaking of Yahweh, on the mountain, and be there. I just want you to be there, Moses. That's what I want from you. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Lord desires for each one of us, especially now that we're under the new covenant. We have the ability to come boldly to the throne of God. He just simply wants us to be there. Is that not what James chapter 4, verse 8 says? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Just be there. That's what abiding in the Lord is being with him. So, well, the Lord is providing Moses with the tablets of stone containing the laws and the commandments the Lord had written specifically. Why? Oh, don't miss this part of verse 12, which I have written that you may teach them. That's ultimately what, hey, I'm going to give you these tablets, Moses. I'm going to give you the book of the covenant. I want you to teach these things to my people, that they may learn and know me in that way. That gets to that second aspect of our emphasis, that we would know him. Well, verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So now Moses and Joshua are together. We've been introduced to Moses, or to Joshua, excuse me, back in chapter 17, just kind of in the background, if you will. We know quite a bit about Joshua. He's obviously going to be the future leader here of Israel. He's learning and experiencing God as well in an intimate way. Now, really not the focus of this particular study, but Todd and I were talking about this a little bit earlier this evening. Did Joshua go with Moses to the mountain? Did he stay back partially? I can tell you this. He went further than the rest of them, right? That I can tell you for certainty. But if we look at this closely, just notice Joshua is in the presence of this. Whether he's all the way with Moses, whether he's part of the way with Moses, he too is experiencing Yahweh in an even more so intimate way. And I think we clearly see this in his character. We see this in his willingness to trust in the Lord, his leadership, as we've seen in future or previous studies in the book of Joshua. He's in the presence of the Lord. Whether it's all the way there or not, he's somewhere there. Now, for the rest of them, verse 14 specifically, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. So here in verse 14, we get a little bit more instructions. Moses said to the elders and Aaron and his sons, wait here until we come back to you. Now, a couple of key things for us to consider here. First thing, notice the we component there. Moses is with Joshua, so again, it kind of goes back to the previous comment about that. But it's not a when, or it's not an if we come back to you. He didn't say, hey, go wait, and if we come back to you, no. He said, when we come back to you. Moses was coming back. That's a huge point for us here in a few minutes. The second thing here, in the absence of Moses and Joshua, Israel wasn't left alone. Aaron and Hur remained with them. Especially, we're not told a ton about Hur. We've talked about that in previous stories or studies. But Aaron, we do know quite a bit about. He was the spokesperson, the mouthpiece for Moses. He was walking lockstep most of the time with Moses. Certainly had a special relationship. Well, the Lord said, hey, you're not coming up. You need to go. Wait here for me to return. And hey, by the way, if you guys got questions or if the people have questions, let them come to Moses and Hur. They will handle it. That's what leadership is intended for. Then Moses, verse 15, went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. So now Moses, perhaps Joshua with him, maybe not, went up and a cloud covered the mountain. This is the last time we're going to see Moses until chapter 32 of our study here, specifically. Now, obviously, they didn't have the chapters, but the point of time that I'm referring to is when he comes down from the mountain, which we'll talk about here in a minute. Now, the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So here, the glory of the Lord, it's resting on Mount Sinai. Supernatural things are happening. The clouds covered it now for 6 days. So I don't know, was Moses waiting to hear from the Lord 6 days? That's kind of what it implies. The seventh day, Yahweh calls out to Moses. Verse 17. The sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So now we get a different perspective. We get Israel's perspective, what they're seeing. They're looking towards the mountain and they see the glory of the Lord. And the way it's described, it's like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Now, Israel here at this point, well, they're waiting. They're watching to see what is happening. The glory had just rested on the mountain. It's like a consuming fire. Now, hopefully you guys still have that ribbon here in Hebrews. Let's pop over to Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12, again, getting a little bit more commentary on the things we're reading about. But picking it up here in verse 18, Perhaps I'm pretty certain you guys have heard this before. Look at the parallel. For you, now again, you have to really go back and read this, and that's why I encourage you to look at what comes before this, right? But for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's like what we're seeing here in the book of Exodus. He's making a parallel. That's not the relationship you have. And verse 20, we get a little bit more commentary too. For they could not endure what was commanded. For if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. We saw that in our previous studies. Why? Because that's where Yahweh is. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. And this is the guy that had the relationship with the Lord. But that's what the presence of God does, the glory of Him. Now look at the contrast. That's not the mountain you guys have came to, metaphorically speaking. But you have come to the Mount of Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. We'll hold up there. Again, I encourage you to read the rest. Brothers and sisters, we've came to a different mountain. Same God, but in a different way. Why? Because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. It's a completely different experience to us. So the question is, well, what do we do with that information? Glad you asked. Let's keep reading here in verse 25. So as a result of that, the writer here in Hebrews continues and says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because that's the relationship you get. So when God's speaking, whether it's through his teacher, whether it's through his word directly or to you directly, don't refuse him like Israel did. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's the difference in the relationship. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That's a future time coming, guys. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I'd be remiss if I didn't take the next verse. For our God is a consuming fire. See the difference in the relationship? Same God, but now there's a mediator between us and the Lord. So back here to the book of Exodus. So picking it up here, verse 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mount, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So now Moses in the presence of the Lord, 40 days, 40 nights. Now, if you do a little bit of digging into this, five primary occurrences in Scripture involving a 40-day and 40-night period of time. Now, often, and you guys are probably familiar with this as well, we see it as a period of testing, not exclusively, but oftentimes it's associated with that. So a handful of these. Now, again, there's more than five, but there's five primary ones, and I'll explain that here in a second. Genesis, probably the first time, it is the first time we see it. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses on the mountain, both times. You'll see this here in a minute, but this period of time goes up to the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. The second time he goes up, which we'll talk about here in a minute, 40 days, 40 nights. There's another period with Moses. Following him coming down from the mountain the first time, well, he intercedes for the people, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to talk about this here in a second. There's another period as well, perhaps a third one, but we're looking at the primary ones. Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights while he was on the run. Jesus, while being tested in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, of those periods of time, I want to look at one very specifically with Moses on the mountain. After the chapter 32 event. What chapter 32 event am I talking about? Well, the golden calf, right? But we're not going to go to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So if you would please make your way over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So what is going on here in Deuteronomy? Well, it's the second giving of the law. More detail, if you will, to what happens the second time Moses goes up. But in chapter 9, beginning here in verse 1, Moses and the Lord are recounting Israel's rebellion. Israel's rebellions reviewed. More than one. So verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today." Obviously, this is future to where we are today. "And go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. Therefore, understand today that Yahweh your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire." There's another reference to that. "He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahweh has said to you." That's that promise we looked at in the angel of the Lord in chapter 23. "Do not think in your heart after Yahweh your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess the land,' or this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people." Three times, clearly, the Lord has said the same thing here about it's not because of your righteousness. We should probably take heed to that. "Therefore, understand that this..." "Remember, verse 7, do not forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. Also, in Horeb, you provoked Yahweh to wrath, so that Yahweh was angry enough with you to have destroyed you." So now he's recounting their rebellion. This is not a good mark, if you will, for Israel. Now we get a little bit more specific to our study. "When I went up to the mount," speaking of Moses, "to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which Yahweh made for you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then Yahweh delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them all the words which Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Remember that's how the Ten Commandments were given? And it came to pass, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me two tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Now, that's kind of where we are right now in our study. That's what's coming next. Moses is going to come down. We got these. But we got to keep reading to see what happens. Then Yahweh said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here. For your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image." He continues here. "Furthermore, Yahweh spoke to me, saying, 'I've seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down the mountain from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands." This is Moses telling us, recalling the story, first person here. "And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against Yahweh your God. You made for yourselves a molded calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which Yahweh had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before Yahweh as the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger." Now this is that second period of 40 days and 40 nights after he was on the mountain. "For I was afraid of the anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which Yahweh was angry with you to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me at that time also, and Yahweh was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it in very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." Now, we'll hold up here, but I want to skip ahead to chapter 10, one more verse here, verse 10. "A second time," or third time at this point, "as at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And Yahweh also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy." So a second time, a different event, future event, even this event that we're talking about. Three clear times here, Moses is having a period of 40 days with Israel. Now, back to the specific event that's going on here, or recorded first person by Moses. Brothers and sisters, I want you to really hear this, because this is where we are in our study now. Within 40 days, less than a month and a half, Israel was doing the very thing they entered into a covenant that they said they would not do. "All that you've commanded, we will do, and we will be obedient." So the question is, we begin to wrap up tonight, how did they get from verse 7 of tonight's study, saying that we will do all that the Lord has required and be obedient, to what we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 9? And what we'll get into in future studies when we get to chapter 32 and see it from another perspective. Brothers and sisters, simply put, they stopped waiting. They stopped waiting. Now let's dive into this a little bit deeper. Three hindrances to waiting on the Lord that we've seen here in our study. The first one, back in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy here, verse 16. Let's look at this together. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against Yahweh your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which Yahweh had commanded you. So the first thing, the first hindrance to waiting on the Lord, turning aside from the Lord's word and what he commanded. In other words, they stopped holding fast to what God had said. God had simply said to the leaders, hey, you guys, and Israel's implied, of course, by proxy, wait here. I'm coming back. They stopped waiting. They stopped holding fast to the word of the Lord. If you're here in Deuteronomy, we need to turn to the book of Acts. So here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7 specifically, so we kind of get another account recorded by Stephen, our brother Stephen, in his address, literally moments or period of time here before he gets stoned, in his retelling of Israel's history. We're going to pick it up in chapter 7, verse 37. Look what he says here. This is Stephen's final address. He said, this is at Moses. Now, he's been talking about Moses and Israel being in the desert. This is at Moses, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. We already looked at that we talked about that this evening earlier from Deuteronomy. I think it was chapter 18, verse 18. Here it is recorded again. Now, verse 38, this is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness. Notice it's a small H, he. He's speaking of Moses. Now, this is Moses, or he, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Now, we're going to go on here, but I just want to draw your attention. Remember that question we were asking early on about who was it that was speaking back in verse 1? Was it God or was it the angel of the Lord? Well, we might have just got a little bit more information here. I can't say for certain. I'm just telling you what we just read. The congregation in the wilderness with the angel, speaking of the angel of God, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Sounds like it was that pre-incarnate Jesus speaking specifically to them. Whom, we continue here, our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Mind you guys, less than 40 days. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands, their own hands. And we'll hold up there. You guys know the rest of the story. So the second aspect, if you will, or the second hindrance to waiting on the Lord, we find here specifically. Two things, actually, we find. But we'll just broad brush it into one point. Verse 39, we saw, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Now, their physical locality hadn't changed, right? They didn't physically go back to Egypt, but their hearts were set on the former things. That's opposite of waiting on the Lord. Now, again, they're not physically moving, but they might as well have been. That's where they wanted to be. The second one we find in verse 41, they rejoiced in the works of their hands, their own hands. How many times have we saw in our study tonight, hey, not your own righteousness, it's not about your righteousness. Well, again, it's another hindrance to waiting on the Lord. Well, I got this figured out. I can do this. We can just make this golden calf and we'll get God to do what, we'll let him lead us into the promised land. That simply doesn't work that way. Now, the last thing, the third hindrance to waiting on the Lord, we find if you're here in the book of Acts, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. Getting close to wrapping up here, guys. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We often come to this passage. I think this is one of the clearer passages here in the New Testament of why we need to be studying the Old Testament. We've been here before, but we'll look at just three verses. Verse 5 of chapter 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. A little future time to where we are right now. Now, these, speaking of them, things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, there's some pretty obvious things here in these, right? Don't lust. Don't go after idols. I don't want to focus on that. That's not what the Lord led me to share with you. I want to focus on that last phrase. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the third hindrance here to waiting on the Lord. A mere 40 days later, the people are sitting down, they're eating, they're drinking, they're playing, if you will. They stopped waiting on the Lord. They took their eyes off the Lord, specifically. So, as we wrap up this evening, brothers and sisters, here's the reality. It doesn't take 40 days. It can happen in an instance when we take our eyes off the Lord and stop abiding in Him. How did we get from verse 7 to chapter 32, like we just talked about? Because they took their eyes off the Lord. They stopped waiting on Him. Now, the Lord didn't give me a final wrap-up application this evening like often He does. Instead, I'm led to ask the Lord to make this application specific to each of us this evening as we when we pray in a moment. I want Him to make His application to each of you. My encouragement, brothers and sisters, let's heed the example we saw here in Exodus chapter 24. Draw near to the Father and the Son and stay waiting or abiding in their presence. Anything apart from this, and we're going to find ourselves at the base of the mountain, out of fellowship with the Lord. Worse off, perhaps, making an idol of our own ingenuity, worshiping another god. Let's pray. Father, as I have already stated this evening, I have a simple request this evening. Father, that You would take this particular study, the very things that You led me to share with Your people, and make it personal to each one of us. That You would draw a very specific application, the perhaps one thing or multiple things that You've shown each of Your individuals, each of Your chosen people, Father, and that You would make that crystal clear to them of how this applies in their life. Father, I know specifically for myself, there's so many applications here. Father, I know the thing that You've told me. Father, You very clearly have shown us tonight the importance of drawing near to You and simply staying there. For Israel, a mere 40 days later, and they're doing the very thing that You told them not to do. The second command, the last thing that You emphasized regarding the promises of the angel of the Lord. And there they are. Father, I know, just from personal experience, I too can be there in an instant. Father, when I stop focusing on You and abiding, simply just resting in You, Lord, and put the focus back on myself or the world or whatever else might distract me. So, Father, my prayer is that once Your people have their specific application, that You would clearly remind them it's not about our own efforts. As we looked at the rest, we just briefly talked about that because it really became before the section we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 4. Rest, simply put, by Your word, is ceasing from our own works and abiding in your finished work. So, Father, that is my request for us this evening, that that would be a reality for us and that we would stay there with you, waiting humbly on you in your presence. Ultimately, Lord, for your glory, it's for your Son Jesus we pray. Amen.